Great. Okay, so Genesis 25, we'll come to that in a moment or two. But let's take this way into the life of Jacob. We love, don't we, to cherish the idea that every failure is really just another step along the way to great success. It's an idea we love to cherish. Maybe someone's made redundant from a job they enjoy. And we like to comfort ourselves by saying, well, that must be because there's an even better job for me next time around. Or a romantic relationship ends, and we like to comfort ourselves by saying, well, I'll probably meet someone even better next time around. Or a whole church family perhaps goes through tough times, maybe numbers on a Sunday shrink, and we look around and see the empty chairs, and we like to comfort ourselves by thinking, well, the Lord must be pruning us for really big growth soon. But of course, what we like to tell ourselves doesn't always match up with reality. Some people are made redundant, and the only job they can find is a worse one. Some people lose a relationship, and the next boyfriend turns out to be even more useless than the one they just lost. Some churches shrink and stay shrunk. What we need to make sense of our human failures and our failings, as well as our successes, what we need, of course, is the biggest possible perspective, the divine perspective. And that's what we're going to find this week in the life of Jacob here in the middle of the book of Genesis. Jacob is, here's the title that's put there on that booklet, an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. You see, you and I, we're not the first believers in the God of the Bible to struggle with our failures and our failings. Genesis was written, first of all, for the people of Israel. And if you know anything about their history, it was frankly a story of a nation lurching from one tragedy and failure to another. If they had a high point, disintegration was only just around the corner. What is God doing with his people when the plot line of their history looks not so much like a kind of steady march towards glory and more like a random pinballing around from disaster to failure? The story of God's dealings with Jacob is given to us by God the Holy Spirit to speak right into that situation. After all, Jacob is, we'll come to see this, Jacob is God's people embodied in one man. He becomes the father of the tribal heads of the nation of Israel. As we'll see, God even changed his name to be Israel. The people are named after him. His story is set up to be the story of God's own people. So as well as that title you've got on the front page of the booklet, let me give you an extra overall title for my four talks this weekend. I'm afraid that this is the result of giving in a title months ago and then doing more work and realised I hadn't quite got it right. So if you want an additional title to write on the front, it is An Ordinary Man with an Extraordinary God, but I think here's a better title. Jacob in the Hands of God, From Failure to Glory. Jacob in the Hands of God, From Failure to Glory. Now, it is a story that ends in glory. God does lead Jacob out of the swamp of his own failings. But we'll see, and we need to force ourselves to see this, Genesis spends an awful long time pointing us to the very, very roundabout way by which God takes Jacob from failure to glory. So what we're going to find in these four talks is this. We'll find Jacob failing God, found by God, humbled by God, then raised up by God. If you flick through the booklet, you'll see those are the titles of the four talks. Failing God, found by God, humbled by God, raised up by God. Now let's just pause and spot the most obvious thing. We might think, if God is God, which he is, surely he could have cleared the path for the easy route from failure to glory for Jacob, couldn't he? Why take Jacob on such a long and painful road? I mean, is God's sat-nav faulty? Has he got one of those cheat sat-navs that always takes the stupid long way down the byways rather than the direct route? But what we'll come to see by the end is that the long way round that God takes Jacob on this route from failure to glory, the lesson is in that roundabout route. Because that route will show us profound things about our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore profound things about ourselves. God's route to glory is the long and difficult way, not the easy shortcut. That was his way with Jacob. That was his way with his own son Jesus. So that is his way with us. That's the big picture map, if you like, of where we're heading this weekend. So let's come to the first of our stopping off points on this roundabout journey. Jacob failing God. And I'm going to read from the very, very beginning of Jacob's story, because if you're going to know the man, you've got to know something about his family. So let me read from Genesis 25, starting at verse 19. 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now what we have here is two parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and two sons, Jacob and Esau. And what we're presented with is a contrast between the parents and the sons. The two parents are both getting it right, and the two sons are both getting it wrong, but each in their own different way. And in the middle is the clue to the whole thing. We'll see in the middle God reveals something about his ways of working, which if you understand them, will lead you to respond in the right way. So first of all, the two who get it right. First, look at Isaac. Look at Isaac, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Here is a man looking first of all to God when God's promises are not working out. This is Isaac. Looking first of all to God when God's promises are not working out. We're reminded here in Genesis that Isaac was the son of Abraham. And God had made a specific promise to Abraham. Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. But even with his own son, there's a problem. Isaac and his wife can't have kids. She can't get pregnant. God's promise that his family's descendants will grow into a great nation is falling at the first hurdle. This is like someone who promises, I will plant a massive forest for you. And they can't even get their first acorn to sprout. It's not very promising. Now, what does Isaac do when God's promises don't even seem to be getting beyond square one? What he does is he prays to the Lord for his wife because she's barren. Now, I know we've not had a chance to read it this morning, but anyone who's read Genesis up to this point knows that Genesis has been saying that is absolutely the right thing for Isaac to have done. We know it's the right thing, because Genesis has already shown us Abraham, Isaac's father, face exactly the same problem. His wife couldn't conceive, but Abraham took the wrong option. You may well know the story. When Abraham and his wife Sarah couldn't have children, what did they do? They cooked up a plan for him to have a descendant by sleeping with one of their household servants. It seems a sensible idea. Helping God's plan along a bit. Isn't that a good thing to do to God? You may think, well, no, says God. God steps in and says, in effect, Abraham and Sarah, my promises will not be kept by you taking it into your own hands to make it happen in your way. Instead, God steps in to make it happen in his way. By a miracle, and it's a miracle because they're so old, God causes Sarah to conceive and have a child. And now here is that child himself grown up with his own wife facing precisely the same issue. They've got God's promise that they'll grow into a mighty nation and they can't even have one kid. But Isaac has learned from his dad's mistake as to what you do when God's promises are not working out. Don't take it into your own hands. Look first of all to God. Now, is that not exactly the situation that Christ faced as his crucifixion approached? Think of Christ facing his crucifixion and all that's going on around him. He knew that his father had promised that he would be the head of a great people. But actually, precisely the opposite is happening. The disciples are falling away all over the place. The closer he gets to his death, the more they desert him, till even the best of them, Peter, does the dirty on him and fades away. What does Christ do? Try and fix things and find his own way out? Turn himself into the kind of political leader with a big crowd that the Gospels tell us people wanted him to be? No, he constantly looks first to his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And then at the last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what Isaac is doing. Looking to God when God's promises are not working out. And now let's see how Rebecca actually does just the same thing. For her, it's a slightly different situation. Rebecca is looking first of all to God when God's ways are perplexing. For her, God's ways are perplexing. God has answered Isaac's prayer twice over in one go. She's pregnant with twins. But all is not well. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? I can remember when Erica was pregnant with our son Jonathan, and you get to that sort of kicking phase. And like most first-time dads do, you put your hand on the belly and think, that is the weirdest thing I've ever experienced. I can't imagine what it's like to have that going on inside you. You know, without going into too much detail, the worst I've had is a bad curry. This must be that multiplied. Rebecca's going through something on a completely different scale to that. So much so that she goes to the Lord and says, what is going on here? This is not what most women pregnant with twins experience. Her pregnancy should be happy and harmonious as an answer to God's prayer, but it isn't. Through these two sons, her family should grow into an entire nation. How is that going to work if, frankly, they're kicking off together before they're even born? What does she do? She goes to inquire of the Lord. Just like her husband, just unlike Abraham and Sarah, she looks first of all to the Lord. Now think again of Christ. Think of Christ when his father's ways were most perplexing to him. There on the cross, suddenly abandoned by his father, the eternal son, for the first time in eternity, cut off from his father's love and grace. Could anything have been more perplexing for Christ than that moment? And what does he do, even then in that anguish? Well, what he does is, well, it's an anguish question, but he's still looking first of all to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here then is how to get it right. When God's promises are not working out, when God's ways seem perplexing. Isaac and Rebecca do it. Christ supremely did it. Don't try to fix it for God through our own half-baked scheming. Look first of all to him. Look for him to keep his promises his way. Look for his word on why his ways seem perplexing to us. Now, I must confess that I'm one of those husbands who takes everything my wife says to me as a problem I need to fix. I know that's a deeply male problem, and I'm not sure I've made much progress in getting out of it. If actually for both men and women, if you want a, here's an aside, if you want a laugh that just brings that out, go and Google, I think it's Nail in the Head. If you haven't seen that, please don't do it while I'm speaking. That would be slightly depressing for me. And a poor comment on your spiritual state. But that will bring that out to you. Husbands, we do this, don't we? And often the cry comes back, stop trying to solve everything and just listen to me. Words that many wives say and many husbands can't seem to hear. Well, what does a church family do first of all when it sees a problem? I don't know your church family at all well, so I just mention these as kind of general problems that can face all kinds of churches, things that I've experienced as a pastor. What do we do when it seems like we've seen no one clearly converted in the last 12 months? Do we just run to our solution for fixing the problem? What do we do when we don't think there are any more backsides in church on a Sunday than there were 5 years ago? Do we flap around and go to every conference we can find on church growth? Do we say, here's the solution, more events in the programme? Well, conferences are great, events are fine. But in the end, that might that just be us fearing that God's promises of the power of the gospel are not working out? We're finding his ways for his church perplexing. It is just us trying to solve everything for God in our ways instead of, first of all, listening to him tell us about his ways for his church. Here are Isaac and Rebecca getting it right. When God's promises seem to be failing, when his ways are perplexing. Now we've seen that God answered Isaac's prayer with Rebecca's pregnancy. He also answers Rebecca's prayer when she goes to inquire of him, and he answers her by giving her the explanation that she asks for. It's probably not the explanation she wanted or expected, though. Verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Very unexpected for Rebecca. Here's a simple reason why. Do you see, that reveals, doesn't it, what I'll call God's unlikely ways of keeping his promises. God is saying to her, "Yes, Rebecca, I am keeping my promises, but what you're experiencing, frankly, even in your own belly, is my very unlikely ways of keeping my promises." The first unlikely thing is the struggle between these two brothers, even in the womb. Remember, God had said to Abraham, "You'll be the father of a multitude of nations." So in a sense, it's not a surprise to hear that each of these twins is going to be the father of a nation. You may say, well, that's okay. That's God just frankly cracking on well with keeping the promise. But this fighting, this struggling, even in the womb, it's not a very auspicious beginning, is it? The second unlikely thing comes at the end of verse 23, when God says the older will serve the younger. Now that completely overturns what Rebecca would have expected for her children. Completely overturns the social conventions of the time. The convention that the firstborn is the preeminent in the family. The firstborn was the one with the rights and the privileges. Now I happen to be the firstborn in my family. I have a younger sister. I think as we were growing up, I constantly pointed out to her my natural preeminence. She didn't believe a word of it. God's ways, though, overturn all of that. The younger will be the preeminent one. The older will serve him. Is this not a pattern being established that God will run right through history, even down to us? His people Israel, never really a major power in the area, just a small nation, in most of its history pushed around, a plaything of the bigger superpowers. But it would be through them and not through any superpower that God would keep his promise to bring blessing to the world. When Christ came, it was just the same. Not born in the most fashionable part of his country. Not born into wealth or influence. Not come wielding a sword. Not come gaining political office. Not come seeking celebrity. His life ending very early in the most shameful way a death could end in his world. So, of course, many people found good reason not to believe his claim that he is the source of God's blessing in the world. Didn't fit any of their cultural expectations. And then we look at the church. I mean, any Christian in any church could look around on a Sunday and look at the different people, and they all look normal until you get to know them. And you see their quirks and you know their troubles. And you think about how as a body of people, you are sometimes wonderful and you are often frustratingly dysfunctional. Like any church. And you say to yourself, this is God's plan for the salvation of the world? People like us doing this here? It is not the way I would do it if I were God. Well, no, indeed it is not, if we were God. God will keep his promises, and he will do it as he has always done it, in ways that to us seem utterly unlikely, because they overturn just about every single one of the conventions that seem right and natural to us. See, that's why Isaac and Rebecca had it right. When God's promises seem not to be working out, and it will often seem that they are not. When his ways seem perplexing, and they often will, look to him first. Those are the parents. Now we come to the two sons. And by the way, I'm not going to make any point here, because it would be wrong from the passage to say, parents, you always have the wisdom and your kids are always foolish. I'd love it if that were the point being made here, but it's not. But we come to these sons and it is a sorry picture. Because compared to their parents at this point, Jacob and Esau are failing God. Each failing in their own particular way. We are going to come to Jacob, but let's look first at Esau. Esau teaches us this. Don't despise God's blessing by living just for now. That's Esau. Don't despise God's blessing by living just for now. Let me read that second part of the passage again, just so it's fresh in our minds, from verse 24. When Rebekah's days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterwards his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Don't despise God's blessing by living just for now. Of course, as the firstborn, Esau is the one with the right to inherit the covenant promises that God has made to his father and to his grandfather. But here we see him prepared to sell that inheritance in exchange for a meal when he's starving hungry after a hard day hunting. Now, I don't know how you feel about Esau when you hear that read. I mean, many people feel, frankly, it's hard to take Esau seriously. Isn't he a bit of a drama queen? I mean, verse 30. "Jacob, I need to eat, I'm starving." Well, that's fair enough. But verse 32, he rings, he's about to die. Sounds like a toddler. This is a grown man whose biggest problem is that he hasn't yet had his tea. You see the point. It's being made to us quite clearly here. Esau is a man driven more by his physical appetites than he is by a love of God's promises. Actually, the same point is made about his father Isaac. The two are similar on this. Did you notice in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Frankly, here's a dad who has a favourite son because he likes the food he cooks for him. Like father, like son, driven by their physical appetites more than by anything else. And the final line of our section delivers the damning verdict. Esau despised his birthright. He loves his physical appetites being satisfied more than he loves God's promises. Again, inevitably, this turns us to Christ, doesn't it? Think of Christ in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. "Turn these stones into loaves of bread," says Satan. "Satisfy your appetites right now and eat." But what does Christ do? He refuses. He puts trust in God above his own gratification. Well, now here is the pattern for us. Be Christ-like in this, not Esau-like. The New Testament confirms this is the right lesson to take from Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. I do keep a finger here in Genesis and turn on to Hebrews. Chapter 12. Would someone who gets there quickly shout out the page number in the Bibles, I think? Have many of us have got the same Bible, is that right? Or very different? Okay, I think they're all different. If you're struggling, ask a neighbour, don't be ashamed, to help you find Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Sexual immorality is mentioned there. What is the root of sexual immorality? Well, is it not the Esau-like drive to live just for now? The belief that I need and have the right to have my appetite satisfied now. But of course, so many of God's promises point us not to appetite satisfied now, but point us to longings fulfilled one day when Christ comes to bring us into perfect communion with God. And those who can simply never wait now may miss out on the blessings promised then. If we were God, we would give ourselves maximum gratification every day. But God has ways that seem to us unlikely. I read somewhere some kind of expert on child development define just human maturity as the ability to postpone gratification. You know, little kids, they've got to have it now. An adult who's never grown up, frankly, as an adult, has got to all have it all now. Well, the same is true of spiritual maturity. Learning the lesson from Esau. God has ways that seem to us unlikely. Don't despise his blessings by living just for now. And now finally we come to Jacob. And here's the warning we're going to see in Jacob. Last heading. Don't mishandle God's blessings by grasping for them. Don't mishandle God's blessing by grasping for it. Jacob is not a black and white figure here. Esau is, Jacob is not. There are hints here of a good heart buried somewhere in Jacob. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Now, you may read that and think, if I wanted a fun night out, I'm taking Esau, not Jacob. When it says he's a quiet man, it does not mean that he likes to stay at home on a Friday night rearranging his stamp collection while Esau goes out ripping the town up. It's not that. If you dig into the big books on this, the word that's translated here, quiet, it's hard to know exactly how to translate it. Actually, a majority of the books that I read said, actually, one of its common meanings is civilized. It's actually a morally good thing. He's a fine man. Can't be absolutely certain, but it seems to have that sense to it. Now, of course, that's hard to stomach. That doesn't seem to make sense, because we've already read how he exploits his brother. The very next event we find out about is how he's horribly tricking his father. How can this be a fine man? Well, what it does point to is this. Jacob values God's promises in a way Esau does not. Esau is prepared to reject God's promises, Jacob, though, is very happy to take them. Now, he's far from perfect, because he's going to take them in a pretty underhanded way. But he values God's promises a whole lot more than his brother does. There is that. But of course, what we see most clearly here is the dark side. He is a grasper from birth. Do you see verse 26? He came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. And if you look at the tiny footnote there, his name means he takes by the heel, which is a turn of phrase for meaning he's a cheater, he's a swindler. If he sees it and wants it, he will take it. And he doesn't mind if he has to be underhanded to get it. So do you see what we've got here in Jacob? The thing he wants, God's promises, is a very good thing to have. Where is his sin? His sin is in the opportunistic way he reaches out to grab for it. That is his sin. Now, do you see, God's unlikely way of keeping his promises means that the one thing we must not do is reach out and grab for God's promises on our terms. God's unlikely ways means that he must give his promises on his terms, in his way, in his time. Once again, isn't Jesus the perfect example of this for us? Christ did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, says Paul in Philippians. Indeed, Jesus gave up the glory of heaven. And for that very reason, God gave him back the glory of heaven, exalted him to the highest place. God glorified Christ precisely because Christ was prepared not to grasp for what is rightfully his. This opportunistic grasping of Jacob, this is the thing that will set off the chain of events that will take Jacob on a very long and roundabout route to receive the very blessings of God that he's trying to reach out and grasp for here. God is going to teach Jacob over many hard years that his promises come not when he reaches out to grasp for them. They will come only when he is humble enough to reach out an empty hand to receive them from God. Or now think of ourselves. Every time, if only in our mind, we elbow someone else out of the way in the hierarchy of the church family, we're reaching out to grasp for God's blessings rather than receive them with an empty hand. Every time we feel that bit more certain that we really are saved, because we know that we give more money to church than someone else does, we're reaching out to grasp for God's blessings with our own good works, rather than receive them by faith. God's grace to Jacob, just like his grace to us, will be to take this man, this man who in his heart of hearts does want God's promises. He doesn't despise them like his brother does, but he wants to grasp them in his way, on his terms. God will take this man on a very roundabout and long and painful route. And on that route, God will turn him into a true recipient of God's promises, into a true leader of his people, into a true source of blessing to his family, and to his nation, and then to the world. That is the story we're going to be following as we follow the story of Jacob this weekend. In a moment I'll hand back to Marcus, but let's be quiet. Whatever it may be that has particularly struck you that the Lord may have taken from this and applied to you, just pray about that for a moment in the quiet, and then I'll close in a moment with a prayer. Oh Lord God, we praise you for what you reveal and maybe even lay bare here about ourselves. We praise you for the glories of the Lord Jesus that you point us to here. may we rejoice to be in him, to know him, and to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.